This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
The subject of today's lecture is John Calvin as theologian. And what I want to do is set Calvin's theology in its overall historical and theological context. But first of all, let's open with prayer.
O Lord God, you are a great and a gracious God. Not only are you the one who has laid out the universe and measures it as the span of a hand, you are also the one who calls us all by name and has indeed condescended so deeply into our existence that your own Son has taken our flesh and died for our sins and been raised from the dead. Lord, we pray this day that that gospel might be sealed by your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, that we might look ever to Christ as the great author and finisher of our salvation, and in and through him we might come to know you as our loving Heavenly Father. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
The subject of John Calvin as theologian is vast. There are numerous ways that one could approach the topic. What I want to suggest today are a few ways of coming at Calvin that allow us to understand him in historical and theological context. My concern is not so much to evaluate his theology, is he right or is he wrong, as to explain why he wrote the way he did, on the topics that he chose, in the manner he did, at the time and the place that he did. There's a need, therefore, I think, to set Calvin within his broader contexts, to see him as a figure of a significance within wider European trends. We need to understand Calvin, for example, within the ongoing Western theological tradition of Trinitarianism and anti-Pelagianism. The basic trajectories on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of grace were set in the early church in the Middle Ages. Calvin is an heir of those trajectories, develops them within the bounds set by the creeds of the church. Secondly, we need to understand Calvin as operating within a Renaissance framework, involving many of the technical and pedagogical insights drawn from Erasmian humanism. Calvin was a man of his age in terms of the education he received. The education he received was not a medieval education, but was deeply influenced by the work of Erasmus and his humanist colleagues. And thirdly, we need to understand Calvin as operating within the context of Reformation theology. We often tend to think of the Reformation in the singular. We talk about Reformation theology singular. There were, of course, a variety of Reformation theologies and a variety of nuances even within the Reformed tradition with which we need to come to grips in order to understand Calvin's own distinctive contributions to and development of that tradition. So let's spend a moment then reflecting on some of the background to Calvin's thinking. First of all, I mentioned the term humanism. Humanism, as I've spoken in class, is not to be confused with what we today call humanism. Humanism in the 15th, 16th centuries was an attitude to learning or an attitude to letters, which was separate in many ways or stood independent of one's theological and philosophical commitments. Today we think of humanists as well-meaning atheists, if you like. Somebody like Richard Dawkins, who has a positive view of human nature and of human destiny but denies existence in God. 15th, 16th century humanists, not like that at all. They were what we would describe as men of letters or perhaps public intellectuals. Calvin, like all reformers with the exception of Martin Luther, came to his Reformation convictions via Renaissance humanism. Calvin had been taught a love of the classical languages, a love of ancient texts by his education at the humanist wing of the University of Paris. He was given a vision there for the reformation of society, small r reformation of society and church, via the rehabilitation of education and classical letters. And it was only for Calvin, it was only when Calvin and other humanist reformers such as Melanchthon and Bullinger came to realize that humanism was not capable of delivering the Reformation than it's promised, that they moved in a more radical theological direction. So the first thing to understand about Calvin is he's a humanist. He comes to Reformation convictions. He reads Reformation Protestant texts through a grid initially provided for him by his humanist education. Secondly, Calvin is an heir of the Lutheran breakthrough on justification. Martin Luther's initial protest against the church, 1517, 1518, is really about the matter of indulgences, which Luther is not questioning whether indulgences are legitimate at that point. He's questioning whether the way they're being sold cheapens God's grace. By the time Calvin arrives on the scene, the Lutheran Reformation has been well underway for some years. Luther, of course, born in 1483. Calvin was born in 1509. Calvin is what we call a second-generation reformer. His Reformation theology is formulated against the background of Lutheranism. And Calvin was heir to Luther's understanding of justification. That justification was not primarily a transformation brought about through participation in the sacraments of the church. Justification was a declaration by God rooted in the fact that the believer, grasping Christ by faith and united to Christ by faith, has his or her sins declared to be forgiven by the Lord God. And that changes everything. And it brings me to my third point. Calvin was also heir to the Reformation's reconfiguration of authority. Medieval Catholicism rooted authority very much within the institutional structure of the church as it linked to the medieval sacramental system. The way the church maintained its control, the way the church mediated salvation, was through the sacraments, and the sacraments could only be correctly administered by somebody who was correctly ordained and who was organically connected, ultimately, to the papal see, the See of Rome, and thereby, through history, to Christ's own commission to the Apostle Peter. The Lutheran breakthrough on justification, the sacraments are reconfigured. The sacraments are, in a sense, sidestepped in the issue of salvation. And this means that authority has to take a different form. The church no longer has a sacramental authority. The church has a word-based authority. The power of the church lies in its ability to preach and to apply the word. The power of the church is therefore limited by that word. Where the word does not speak, the church has no power. Where the church speaks in contradiction to God's words, the church has no power. There is no intrinsic authority vested in the church simply by virtue of it being an institution without regard to anything else. So Calvin is very much operating within a church where the whole notion of authority has been reconfigured. And that, of course, connects to my next point, and that is that Calvin operates against a background where the notion of the church has been reconfigured. For Calvin, the mark of the church, the marks of the church, are the true preaching of the Word of God and the correct administration of the sacraments. And the word is the most fundamental aspect of that. The sacraments cannot be truly administered if the word is not correctly attached to them. So for Calvin, the church as an institution gets its existence from the word. It is constituted as an act of God's grace through the word. Well, that brings me then to, having looked at the general Reformation and Renaissance background, we now come to the specific background of Calvin as a Reformed theologian. We often tend, certainly in the popular Protestant imagination, to elide the differences between the Reformed and the Lutherans, between Calvin and his contemporaries. If we probe below the surface, we become aware there are certain theological differences, sometimes very important theological differences, such as that that exists on the nature of the Lord's Supper between confessional Reformed and confessional Lutherans. Confessional Reformed believe that Christ is spiritually present in the elements. The Reformed believe that Christ is actually really present in accordance with his humanity. The whole Christ is present in, with, and under the bread of wine. But there is another more subtle difference between the Reformed and the Lutherans, and that connects to their understanding of the times in which they lived. Martin Luther is very much the heir of late medieval eschatological speculation and expectation. The Black Plague had wiped out a third of the European population. There was a definite culture of death in Europe in the centuries before Martin Luther. Martin Luther appears on the scene at a time when many are expecting the end of time to come. And Luther himself appears to see the Reformation, or to see his Reformation, as the recovery of the gospel at the end of time, immediately prior to the return of Christ. In the lecture on Luther and the Jews, we discussed this a bit, but it's one of the reasons for his changing position on the Jews. In 1523, he's very pro-Jewish. In 1543, he's violently anti-Jewish. And I think one of the reasons for that is the Jews have not converted to Christ and are hindering the return of Christ. And Luther, as an old man, is somewhat disillusioned that his eschatological expectations are being frustrated. The Reformed are somewhat different. If you ask the Reformed, if you ever ask John Calvin or John Knox, what is happening in the Reformation? What is the meaning of the Reformation? What is the significance of the Reformation? I think they would say to you, it is the recovery of the true worship of God. It is not so much the recovery of the gospel at the end of time, as it is the recovery of the true worship of God. Now, that's not to say that they didn't agree with Luther on the gospel. It is not to say that there wasn't considerable common ground between Luther and the Reformed, but it is to say that their self-understanding of the times in which they lived was really quite different from that you would find in Martin Luther. For Luther, if you were to say to Luther, I think, you know, which is the book that you would go to see and to understand the times in which we live, he would probably have said the book of Revelation. If you'd asked Calvin or Knox, where do we need to look in order to understand what's going on in the current times? I suspect they would have pointed you probably towards an Old Testament book, maybe the historical narratives or the prophetic books of the Old Testament. The narratives that talk about the ups and downs of idolatrous Israel, or the prophets who rail against idolatry and false worship within the bounds of Israel. For Calvin, the Reformation is, I'd say, a crusade against the idol. It's a campaign against idolatry. It's an attempt to return the church to pure worship of God, based on the Word, determined, shaped, defined, delimited by the Word of God. For Calvin, idolatry lies at the heart of the contemporary religious problem. A good example of differences on this would be if you look at the letter of 1 John and look at Luther's comments on the last verse, little children, keep yourself from idols. Luther says the verse doesn't apply anymore. We don't have idols. There are no pagan temples with idols in where people attempted to worship. For a Calvin or for a Knox, though, that verse speaks eloquently about the need to avoid, for example, the Roman Catholic Mass that would be seen as idolatrous. And so, there is this subtle difference, as well as the theological differences. There's a subtle difference, I think, in self-understanding of the times between Luther and the Lutherans and Calvin and the Reformed. So that then is the Renaissance and Reformation background, the humanism, the breakthrough on justification, the reconfiguration of authority, the reconfiguration of the nature of the church, and this difference in understanding of the times. Are we living at the end of time? Are we living at a time we can expect Christ to return any moment? That's Luther's position. Or are we living at a time that's a kind of recapitulation of ancient Israel struggling against idolatry? There are also continuities between Calvin and the past. Calvin isn't just a man of the modern age with all of these new contexts shaping his thinking. He's also a traditional Christian thinker. One of the biggest differences between the religion of, or the, or we say the culture of the 16th century and the culture in which we live in today is the premium placed on originality. Today, originality is very important. No academic or scholar makes his name by demonstrating that the previous generation got it all right. Today, the way to make a scholarly name is to do something new and innovative. Even the language we use speaks of this. Innovation sounds creative. Conservative sounds somewhat hidebound and traditional. The 16th century is very different. You don't want to have an original idea, particularly in theology in the 16th century. Original ideas are dangerous ideas. You have an original idea, you may well pay the ultimate price. You may pay with your life for that original idea. Calvin, for all of the way that he and his friends are transforming the church, has no desire to be original in any way whatsoever. I might characterize it this way. Today we have, relative to the past, we typically have a hermeneutic of suspicion. Show me what the previous generation believed, and my approach is going to be, well, I'm going to ask, why did they believe that? Who were they manipulating? What were they trying to do behind the scenes by holding that position? Did they hold it because they were ignorant? Did they hold it because they were wicked and manipulative? Calvin and his colleagues in the 16th century would have operated what I'd call a hermeneutic of trust. That if it was done this way in the past, then we assume that it's basically correct, unless we have very strong reasons to believe otherwise. And this is where the scripture principle comes in for Calvin. Yeah, the church believes X, Y, and Z. We test those things by scripture. We assume the church has got it right, but we test them by scripture. And maybe it was right on X and Y, but on Z, on justification, no, it didn't get it right. God's word demands that we, I say almost reluctantly, so we have to make a change there. But we make the change only to the extent that we have to because God's word demands it. So traditional Christianity, traditional Christian authorities carry weight for Calvinist contemporaries. The Reformation is not a no creed but the Bible movement. The tradition of exegetical commentary on Scripture, the writings of the early church fathers and the great medievals, all of these things are important. All of these things are a basic part of the curriculum for these men as they prepare themselves in order to lead the church. The role of creeds. Calvin has no desire to tinker with the creeds on the occasion that he refuses to subscribe an ancient creed. It's usually because he's refusing to capitulate to a particularly obnoxious character. But Calvin has no real problem with the ancient creeds of the church. He wants to operate within that basic creedal framework of the church. And he sees authorities as carrying tremendous weight. It's why he cites them so often in his commentaries and in his institutes. Authorities are important. The fact that Augustine believes this doesn't make it 100% certain that it's correct. But the fact that Augustine believes it means that one has to take it very seriously and have very good reasons for disagreeing with him. So Calvin is, I would say, a Catholic theologian. He's desiring to operate within the Catholic trajectories of Western theology. He accepts the creeds. He accepts the great authorities of the church. None of these things as having intrinsic authority in and of themselves, but as those who reflect the teaching of the Word of God. Come now to think about Calvin's development as a Reformation theologian. One of the early clues we get is the way that Calvin is thinking theologically comes during the time he spends in the city of Basel in the 1530s. In Basel, there are a large number of young, bright intellects, many of whom are going to go on and shape the Reformation in profound ways. Bullinger will be there, for example. Erasmus himself will die in Basel in 1536. We know that when Calvin is in Basel, he's hanging out with the young, trendy, Protestant-leaning humanist types in the city. What is distinctive, though, is that Calvin appears to be unique in this group in that he has a strong preference for the writings of Martin Luther and a strong dislike for the writings of Huldrych Zwingli. Luther and Zwingli are the two giants that tower over Protestantism at this point. Zwingli has been dead for some years. He dies in 1531 on the battlefield in the Second War of Capel. But it's their writings, and more importantly, their falling out, their breach, their break at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529 that really determines the shape of confessional Protestantism, in many ways down to the present day, on the specific issue of the Lord's Supper. Luther argues strongly for, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the real presence of the whole Christ in the elements of bread and wine. Zwingli argues for what is almost, but not quite, I think, a merely symbolic view of the Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper. For Luther, the Lord's Supper has vertical significance. For Zwingli, it has almost exclusively horizontal significance. And that's the determining, the discriminating factor between these two groups. Runs right down the middle of Protestantism in the 16th century, still shapes Protestantism today. It's a very important issue. More ink is spilt on the Lord's Supper in the 16th century than is spilt, for example, on justification. It is significant, therefore, that in the mid-1530s, Calvin's preference when it comes to a theologian is for Luther and not for Zwingli. It marks Calvin out as somewhat unusual within this humanist reformed fold. He actually says somewhere that the reason he disliked Zwingli was that he heard that Zwingli regarded the sacraments as of no account. And that's a clue to the fact that Calvin's theology remains sacramental. Calvin doesn't agree with Luther on the Lord's Supper, but he has a much richer understanding of the Lord's Supper than Zwingli. And I've got time to make this case today, but I would argue that Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper is an attempt to hold on to as much of Lutheran richness as he can, given his, what I would regard as far more orthodox Christological position on the communication of attributes. But anyway, it's significant that Calvin is taking his cue from Luther. And indeed, the 1536 Institutes, the structure of the 1536 Institutes indicates, again, his borrowings from Luther's catechisms as a way of thinking about the structure of his own theology. And throughout his career, he does strike up a good friendship with Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, and will be very, very influenced by Melanchthon's exegesis of the Book of Romans. There are things he profoundly disagrees with Melanchthon on. In the Institutes, he criticizes those who don't think one should preach on predestination. That is a direct hit at Melanchthon. But I think the ordering of topics, for example, in the 1559 Institutes follows the ordering of topics as Melanchthon identifies them in Paul's epistle to the Romans. So Melanchthon has a profound influence on the way that Calvin thinks about the structure of theology as a whole. Calvin is a Reformed theologian. Now, I mentioned his view of the Lord's Supper. For Calvin, he cannot go down the lines that Luther lays out in terms of the communication of attributes. Luther sees in the incarnation the attributes of humanity and deity as directly communicated between the natures. This means that Christ's humanity can be anywhere. It can be in this table, can be in my wallet, can certainly be in the Lord's Supper. And when it's in the Lord's Supper, of course, it's there with a promise attached to it and is therefore efficacious. Calvin can't go down that route. For Calvin, if the co-attributes are communicated directly between the natures, if the human nature becomes infinite, if you like, it ceases to be a human nature that is held in common with the rest of humanity, and therefore Christ cannot save. So Calvin offers a corrected theology, Christology. I think it's actually a Christology one can find very easily in the work, for example, of Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century, or Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. It is truly Catholic theology, whereby the flesh of Christ is truly united to the second person of the Trinity, but the second person of the Trinity is not bound by the physical limitations of the flesh of Christ. And that allows Calvin, I think, a much more Catholic and Orthodox Christology. And then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, what Calvin does is he solves that problem. He solves the problem between Luther and Zwingli by saying there is a real feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a heavenly feeding. What happens is the Holy Spirit essentially eliminates the geographical distance that exists between us and the humanity of Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper, our minds, if you like, are carried to heaven by the Holy Spirit, and we feed on Christ there. So if for Zwingli, for example, the Lord's Supper is primarily symbolic and primarily has a horizontal impact, it binds us together with our brothers and sisters as we sit round the table at the Lord's Supper, for Calvin, it's much more than that. For Calvin, this feeding on Christ seals the gospel in our hearts. Something actually happens and changes at the Lord's Supper. One of the criticisms of Calvin is, of course, but does anything really change? Do we not get Christ through the preaching of his word? Well, certainly we do. A little bit like if you're married and you say to your wife, I love you each day, your wife hears those words, grasps them, and knows that you love her. If, however, you forget to give your wife a birthday present, you will realize that something changes there. The giving of a birthday present is something important and powerful. If you simply turn around to your wife and say, well, I tell you I love you every day, what do I need to give you a birthday present for? It doesn't make my love any more real. I think you'll find that your wife does consider the birthday present to make your love somewhat more real to her. If you don't believe me, why don't you experiment with your wife's next birthday and give me some feedback afterwards? So Calvin then, receives a profound impact from the works of Luther, but modifies his thinking in lines with a more orthodox Christology. Second profound influence on Calvin is Martin Butzer. We talk about Butzer's impact in more detail in class, but just to give you the three basic heads up on the impact of Butzer. First of all, Butzer shows Calvin a model of the church which is striving for freedom. Don't think freedom in Jeffersonian American terms. We're talking here about the freedom of the church to appoint its own officers and determine its own liturgy and conduct its own discipline without state interference. He sees that in Strasbourg. Very powerful influence on Calvin's thinking about the church and a model he attempts to implement back in Geneva. Secondly, Butzer is one of the great exegetes of his day. Calvin learns a lot about exegesis from studying under Martin Butzer. Thirdly, Butzer's exegesis, of course, can be horribly long-winded and have those long essays on theological topics inserted into commentaries. Calvin doesn't like the long-winded nature of Butzer's commentaries. What he does is he lifts out the theological disquisitions, places them in a separate book, the Institutes. So Butzer, because Butzer's commentaries are so long, boring, and ungainly, ironically gives Calvin the inspiration for the production of the Institutes as an exegetical handbook. Calvin, we've already mentioned in his theology, tends to view the Reformation as focusing upon worship and idolatry. Calvin sees theology as a huge part of that, of course. It's not simply a pragmatic thing, get rid of images. Calvin sees theology and worship as inextricably connected. Correct worship presupposes correct theology. Calvin is, if you like, very Pauline in the way that he moves from a correct understanding of who God is and what God has done to how one should behave and operate as a Christian. Next point, and a point that's sometimes missed, and that is, of course, that Calvin is an exile theologian. We often tend to forget that Calvin is a Frenchman who lives most of his adult life on the run in exile. In Geneva, he is not a Genevan. He does not, as we would have said back in the Free Church of Scotland. He does not have people in Geneva. He's not connected, well connected to high-powered families by blood ties, by feudal ties. He's an exile. And I think this shapes his thinking in a number of ways. First of all, it has an obvious material impact upon the Institutes. The Institutes always begins with this letter to King Francis. Long after Francis has died, the letter remains as the introduction to the Institutes and ends with a discussion of the Christian relative to the civil magistrate. The Institutes is, in a sense, a very political treatise and a treatise designed as an apologetic to the French royal family, a plea for the toleration, if you like, of Protestantism within France. It's very odd. We know how the French story kind of ends. We know that Catholicism reasserts itself with a vengeance towards the end of the 16th century. We know that France goes through a secular revolution at the end of the 18th century. We know that France is ultimately not a jewel in the crown of Protestantism. Ironically, in the middle of the 16th century, it could have gone either way. If anything, if you're a betting man, you might have put your money on France going Protestant. Strong monarchy with a vested interest in weakening the power of the church. Protestantism provides a perfect theological idiom for doing that. For various reasons, France doesn't go that way. But Calvin's Institutes, written in that great tradition of the second century Greek apologist, of pleading for toleration on the grounds that Christians make good citizens, arises really out of the psychology of a man who is in exile, longing to get back to France. It also shapes his founding of the Genevan Academy. 1559, the Genevan Academy is founded. It's founded partly as a kind of high school or grammar school for the educating of the youth, but it's its upper levels. It's there to train men for ministry. And where are most of these men coming from and going back to? France. Calvin's desire for the conversion of his homeland shapes practical educational policy within Geneva. On the darker side, of course, it creates problems for Calvin. We talked in class about how French immigration is both important to the Genevan economy because it provides a skilled labor force after the Catholics have all left. But on the other side, it creates tremendous ethnic and political tensions when you have an immigrant skilled labor force and an established nobility vying for cultural power within the city. So Calvin as exiled theologian then is a significant factor in his theology. Let's get down now to look at one or two basic elements of his thinking. Calvin is above all a theologian of the word. The preaching of the word, he preached thousands of sermons in Geneva during his time there. The preaching of the word is central to all that Calvin does. His practice, of course, was to go into the pulpit with only his Greek and Hebrew text. He didn't take notes. He was very thoroughly prepared, but he would translate on the hoof and preach on the hoof, on the fly. I don't recommend that any of you try that, but Calvin was a man of remarkable ability and was able to carry it off. Preaching of the word is central to Calvin, and therefore exegesis is central to the theology of Calvin. Calvin, of course, stands as heir of the tradition of emphasizing the more literal sense of Scripture. There is a great debate, of course, about exactly what the literal sense means in any given context. But we could perhaps say, essentially what Calvin does is he places the grammatical, syntactical meaning of the text in light of the genre in which the verse is occurring. He makes that the heart of his exegetical and theological enterprise. Protestants, of course, we're very proud of the fact that we developed this better form of exegesis in the 16th century. Ironically, of course, it has roots in the Middle Ages. Calvin and his fellow reformers are heirs of an ongoing tradition which has placed an increasing accent upon what we might call literal exegesis as the basis for understanding a biblical text. For example, Thomas Aquinas, in the first part of his Summa Theologiae, Summa Theologiae Prima Pars 1:10, says this: that first signification whereby words signify things belongs to the first sense, the historical or literal. That signification whereby things signified by words have themselves also signification is called the spiritual sense, which is based on the literal and presupposes it. In other words, Aquinas, way back in the 13th century, says that the literal sense, the syntactical, grammatical, historical meaning of the text, has to provide the basic foundation for whatever spiritualizing or typological exegesis you're going to build on top of it. Calvin lays out his own four basic principles of exegesis in his letter to Simon Grynaeus. Grynaeus would have been one of his friends in Basel when he was there. And this occurs in the preface to the 1539 commentary on Romans. Calvin dedicates the commentary on Romans to Grynaeus and writes this preface, which is one of the shortest but most important methodological statements he makes. And he lays out four basic principles of interpretation. First of all, he says, the goal of interpretation is to understand the mind of the author. So the first task, if you like, is you've got to try to understand what did the author mean or intend by this text. The whole notion of intention, of course, can be somewhat complicated. Sometimes the intention is to communicate a piece of information. Sometimes the intention could be to achieve a certain result in the people being reading the work. But the intention, the purpose, the mind of the author is to be basic to exegesis. Secondly, biblical interpretation should be clear. Calvin talks about lucid brevity, lucida brevitas in Latin. Lucid brevity, brevitas et claritas, brevity and clarity, he will talk about. Probably he has Martin Bucer in mind at this point. Bucer was a great exegete, but he was not brief and he was not clear. Calvin is really, in some ways, developing a new genre of commentary here. He's proposing a genre of commentary that doesn't include long theological disquisitions, but has short, pithy, helpful comments on the biblical text. Thirdly, Calvin says that one should value highly post-apostolic commentary. In other words, Calvin is not a no creed but the Bible person. If your pastor tells you all he does to prepare for his sermons on a Sunday is read the Bible, fire him. Get a new pastor, get a competent one. For Calvin, the pastor's task in addressing the text of Scripture is not only to read the Scripture, but also to sit at the feet, so to speak, of the great minds in the church who've wrestled with that text beforehand. Calvin has a particular liking for John Chrysostom, the great preacher from the end of the 4th, beginning of the 5th century, the Patriarch of Constantinople, because Chrysostom placed a great emphasis upon grammatical exegesis. Chrysostom, I think it would be fair to say, had certain sort of semi-Pelagian tendencies, and his sermons tend to end in these kind of insanely harsh moral applications. But in terms of the exegesis, what Calvin likes is Chrysostom's attention to the grammatical, syntactical meaning of the text. And fourthly, Calvin says that exegesis should reinforce theology, and theology should reinforce proclamation. In other words, for Calvin, there is a move from biblical exegesis to theological synthesis to proclamation. Preaching is not simply a recapitulation of the text. It is not simply a retelling of the Old Testament or New Testament story. It's not simply an explaining of what the words Paul uses mean. For Calvin, you're to move from an exegesis of the text to a theological synthesis, to doctrines that can be drawn from the text, to proclamation of those doctrines, pressing them home and applying them to the hearts and to the lives of the listeners. Great example, I think, of how pre-modern theology should operate. It's intimately connected to the church, and it is profoundly practical in its orientation, but not practical in terms of reducing theology to praxis or mere pragmatism. It is practical in the way that the indicatives of Scripture, the great doctrines and truths of Scripture, need to be pressed home on the lives, on the hearts of those hearing. Calvin cites a lot of sources in his writings. As I mentioned earlier, this is not because sources carry an intrinsic authority that means they're authoritative in the way that Scripture is, but they help bolster his arguments by demonstrating that he's not innovating and that the things that he's saying have clear precedence in the tradition. One of the most powerful polemical tools the Roman Catholic Church uses in the 16th century is, you guys are inventing all this stuff. You're making it up. Being able to demonstrate clear historical precedent for points of exegesis and points of theology, very, very important. Calvin will use sources to bolster his argument in what we might call a rhetorical way. This is what I believe. Oh, and by the way, Augustine says the same too. That carries not necessarily logical force, but rhetorical force with it. He will use rabbinical sources at times. Generally, his rabbinical sources tend to be culled either from the works of Martin Bucer or from Sebastian Munster's Biblia Hebraica. But he's clearly somewhat adept at citing rabbis, nowhere near as competent as some of the 17th century men, such as George Gillespie, etc. But we must remember, this is the middle of the 16th century. Serious Hebraic studies is only beginning within Christendom at this particular point. Patristic knowledge, Tony Lane's book on Calvin's use of the early church fathers, is the book to consult here. His patristic knowledge is not as vast as some of his contemporaries, such as, for example, Oikolam Pardius, but he has a competent patristic knowledge and is particularly fond of citing Chrysostom, you know, mentioned exegetically, and Augustine theologically. In his exegesis in general, he doesn't use allegorical interpretation, but he will use figurative or typological exegesis. Galatians 4 here will be his primary text that is legitimate. Calvin does not want to interpret the Old Testament in a way that he cannot find precedent for in the New. And Galatians 4 gives him his precedent for figural exegesis there. Even so, when he does such exegesis, he always tries to make sure that the grammatical, syntactical text of Scripture is acting as a control so that he doesn't engage in wild excesses there. There are times also when he will use contemporary rhetorical theory to produce some interesting interpretations of Scripture, perhaps ones we might not expect. Jeremiah 13, for example, where Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go to the river and bury the loincloth and then go back sometimes later and dig it up and see what's happened. Calvin says, never happened. Jeremiah didn't do that. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah, and what Jeremiah is doing is using a rhetorical ploy, as a humanist orator in the 16th century might do. He's saying that something happened in order to make a powerful point. That's quite an unusual point of exegesis. That's, you know, some of us might say that seems to be sort of tending in quite a liberal direction, if you like. What he's doing there is he's using the categories of humanist rhetoric in order to try to understand the Bible. Central to Calvin's understanding of exegesis, of course, is his Institutio, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Originally in 1536, this was just a catechetical introduction to the faith. It dealt with a few basic heads, six basic heads of the faith. From 1539 onwards, however, it undergoes a major transformation. It becomes a book of exegetical, and theological commonplaces designed to avoid the problems inherent in Bucer's commentaries. Mentioned earlier, in its final form, it follows the broad ordering of topics we find in Melanchthon's commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. What Calvin essentially does in the Institutes is provide the theological synthesis that exegesis is to work towards. If you read Calvin's commentaries, you will notice that he uses a phrase every now and then. He'll say, you know, if you want to know more about this subject, see what I've said about it elsewhere. He uses the Latin word alibi, or we would say alibi. What he means by that is go and look it up in the Institutes. So if you're working on exegeting a passage in preparing for a sermon, you have your Bible here, you have your commentaries here, and you have the Institutes here. And as you move from the biblical text to Calvin's commentary, and Calvin's commentary will direct you to the Institutes. And the idea is there is a continual a cross-fertilization for Calvin in theology between exegesis, theological synthesis. The two inform and shape each other. And the existence of Calvin's commentaries and the existence of his institutes and the structural connection that exists between them represents that ideal kind of theology for Calvin. Just briefly then, as a final point, to give a little overview of Calvin's exegesis or Calvin's work on the Psalms. In many ways, of all the books, I think, that Calvin connected with best, probably the Psalms is the one. Why is that? I think a number of things. One, I think Calvin is often able to identify with the psalmist. There are psalms of exile that Calvin as an exile can identify with. There are psalms of lament. And we have to remember the 16th century was a pretty miserable century to live in. There wasn't decent medical care, a lot of physical suffering. Calvin was not able to live in his homeland. Nice as the deal he cut in Geneva was as a pastor, he was often under a lot of political pressure there. He was physically weak, often mentally struggling with the kind of conflicts that were raging around him. He also had a strong sense of providence. He was a pastor. He was also somebody who was involved through the consistory and through the company of pastors in dealing with the daily lives and the mundane problems of the people under his pastoral care. So Calvin is a man deeply involved in the existential aspects of being a church leader and a 16th century person. And it was a basic humanistic tenet when you read a text that if you could get yourself involved in the text, if you yourself could be drawn in to the narrative or the discussions or the talk of the text, that was a superior way of reading the text. And I think the Psalms provide Calvin with a wonderful way of doing that. He feels a particular affinity for David. Psalm 73, for example, is not ascribed to David, but Calvin believes that David wrote it because he reads it, he sympathizes with what's been saying and says, you know, he's essentially saying, I understand David, I think like David, I know that he wrote this work. And that's reinforced by the parallels he sees between Israel and Geneva and the struggles and the problems he faces in Geneva and the struggles and the problems David faced in Israel. Calvin is also one who draws heavily on Luther's theology of the cross. As a theologian who understands suffering, Calvin is a true heir of Luther, and the Psalms are shot through with suffering. And of course, Calvin also sees the Psalms speaking of Christ and pointing forward to Christ. And in the Institutes, one of the great dynamics in the Institutes is the way that the Old Testament drives forward to the New. And Calvin sees the Psalms as one of the preeminent Old Testament books that does that. So to summarize then, what I've tried to do in looking at Calvin as theologian here is not provide a comprehensive account of his theology, but to set him in context. We need to understand that he stands in an ongoing tradition of creedal, Trinitarian, anti-Pelagian theology, that he draws on that he doesn't desire to disrupt that or break with that. He desires, if you like, to perfect it, to bring it to perfection in the light of the Reformation. He's a Renaissance man. He loves texts. He reads languages. When he reads texts, he likes to involve himself in the intentions of the author. He's an heir of Luther. He's passionate about Luther's understanding of justification. He can't go with Luther on the Lord's Supper, but he certainly wants to rescue the Lord's Supper from Zwinglian excesses and bring it, in a way, try to bring it closer to Luther. He, of course, is able to subscribe the Augsburg Confession Variata of 1540, which softened by the teaching of Melanchthon, Lutheran teaching on the Lord's Supper, later repudiated, of course, by radical Lutherans. So Calvin was an heir of the Reformation. He was an exile, profoundly shaped by the fact that he was not able to live in his homeland, that he was preaching often to hostile Genevans and to fellow exiles from France. And he articulated a theology that attempted to construct a positive relationship between biblical exegesis, between the biblical text, and Catholic Christian orthodoxy in its doctrinal formulations. So Calvin then is a remarkable example of a 16th century theologian, and one who even speaks to us today. Of all of the 16th century exegetes, Calvin is perhaps the one who is still useful for individuals preparing sermons week by week today. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.